We've been going through this series for 10 weeks or more, God's Law and the Christian. We said last week that because of what sin has left the human race in, what condition it's left the human race in, people don't like God's law because it's a law and it's from God. And because of the pathology of our hearts, we are autonomous. We think we're laws unto ourselves. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. And we certainly don't want God telling us what to do. And I think this week it will be very helpful to see the context of God's giving the Ten Commandments. The sermon is entitled The Context for Understanding the Ten Commandments. Last week we looked at various principles of interpretation that you would apply to something like this. And we looked at seven principles for understanding and applying God's law. And you can get that tape or CD and listen to that. But I think we'll see in just the first two verses of chapter 20, three things. Let's read the first two verses of chapter 20 and see what God has to say to us as an introduction to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then beginning in verses 3 through 17 of the Ten Commandments themselves. But in just these two verses, there's three important points that God is making through Moses as his spokesman, and that they set the context for understanding the Ten Commandments. So we want to take the time, although it might seem a little pedantic, why are you just going over two verses? Get a life. But there are no throwaway lines in Scripture. Everything is given for our edification. They're given to give us light. And I think as we take the time just to unpack these two verses, we'll discover there's a world of things which a quick reading, a superficial reading, will not first give us. The three things we want to see here, first of all, the Ten Commandments are a revelation from God. The Ten Commandments are a revelation from God. We'll explain what that means. Number two is the Ten Commandments are given by the God who enters into covenants with men. The Ten Commandments are given by the God who enters into covenants with men. And third, the Ten Commandments are given to those who are saved by God's grace. The Ten Commandments are given to those who are saved by God's grace. Well, let's look at, first of all, this first point in this context. Again, these two verses will help us to understand the Ten Commandments and the context they should be understood in. As I said many times, and I'm glad it's a mantra that some of you have gotten, a text without a context can become a pretext for almost anything you want. Anything can be taken out of context and made to say what originally was not intended to say. If you take the Ten Commandments out of their context, you can skewer, you can twist, you can otherwise miss their proper understanding and application. So we want to look at these two verses and just look at them slowly and see the three things here. And the first one is the Ten Commandments are a revelation from God. Verse 1 begins, and God spoke all these words, saying. Now, in a Christian church, ostensibly in a Christian church that actually believes the Bible, which is sad to say is not the case in all professing Christian churches, there are many churches meeting today who people only pay lip service to the Bible. They really don't believe it. How do you know they don't really believe it? Because they don't obey it. They don't live by it. If I said to you, fire, and you sat there and looked at me, and if I yelled fire like I really meant it, but still no one got up and left, I would say, you didn't believe me, because if you believed me, you would run for an exit. In the same way, there are warnings in Scripture about men's condition, about God not wanting any to perish, but that all might come to redemption, and yet people will slumber on. They will ignore the warnings. They'll ignore the exhortations. As they ignored the prophets, and they ignored the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. So people will sit in churches today and ignore the very plain teaching of Scripture. So now they don't believe it. Now, there's more sophisticated forms of unbelief where people want to take scissors and or a razor blade to the Bible, as Thomas Jefferson did, and kind of, well, I don't like this part, so I will take it out. Well, the Bible is exactly the kind of book we need to hear because it tells us things that are unflattering that, sure, I wouldn't have invented a book like the Bible because it says things about me that are unflattering. But if they're true, then I want to hear them. And so there are people who don't believe what the Word says. But even to those who purport to believe in the Word of God, as most of you do, to understand that God is a God who reveals himself, the Ten Commandments are a revelation from God. What do I mean by that? Well, a revelation is something that you wouldn't understand or you wouldn't discover on your own unless someone showed it to you. It's an unveiling. It's an uncovering. Here's something you wouldn't have groped your way to on your own. You wouldn't have gotten on your own. So God has condescended to speak, to communicate in words that are understood. A classic example is the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus was converted out of his brittle hatred for this new Christian movement. And when he was relating his testimony later in the book of Acts about his conversion, he said, God spoke to me in the Hebrew dialect. If God wants to speak to someone, he can speak their language, so to speak. Now, a prideful person can say, well, why doesn't God speak to me? I've asked him a bunch of times to speak to me, and he didn't. Well, as in thinking about that, I thought, you know, if any of us thought that or were tempted to think this, it's incredibly prideful. You know, if you called up the White House and said, I demand to speak to the president, I demand that he call me back within 5 minutes, you could probably hold your breath for several days and not get a call back. Why? It's not because you're not a human being. It's not because you're totally unimportant. But it's because this great man may have better things to do. What if you have offended this great man? What if you had insulted this great man? What if you had done everything in your power to disregard everything you were to be in regards to this great one? And then you had the temerity, the gall to turn around and say, well, I just can't believe he's not speaking to me. It's because we have offended him by our sin that God isn't speaking to us. In fact, doesn't that happen on the human level? Well, we're not speaking anymore. Why? Because of some offense that occurred. Someone was offended. Well, God is offended. And if he chooses to speak, it's because he's being merciful and gracious and kind to those who don't deserve it. All he has to do is to be quiet and let people go quietly to their eternal damnation. It's in mercy that God would choose to speak to people who have no claim on hearing from him. But he says, I'm willing to speak to you in different ways in order that you'll get it. Look at the context of Exodus chapter 20. Let's begin in chapter 19. If you have a Bible, please pull it out. If you don't have a Bible, we provided red pew Bibles in the chair backs in front of you, or in the seats underneath in front of you. And Exodus 19 is the context for the giving of the Ten Commandments. Let's look here at a God who speaks and how he communicates, verse 1 of chapter 19. Now, these are people who are wandering in the peninsula of Sinai. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. And stop here for a moment. These very words in verse 6 about a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that this claim right here is now applied to the church, whether it's Jew or Gentile. It's not, were you born in Israel? The question is, were you born again? Do you have the faith of Abraham, not do you have the physical lineage of Abraham? Because the New Testament makes clear it's not those who are physical descendants of Abraham. It's those who are the spiritual descendants of the people of faith. And this very verse is applied to the church as now true of Christians. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. I was in Philadelphia in March speaking, and I was taken down to see the Independence Hall where the Declaration of Independence was written and the Constitution. I went to see those buildings, which are now in the National Historic Register, and these beautiful colonial brick buildings that stand out, as well as the real schlocky-looking new buildings that they house the Liberty Bell in. It looks like something that could be a Tasty Freeze or some kind of mini lube, but this is the new modern architecture that they think somehow makes the Liberty Bell look more enhanced. You have all these colonial brick buildings and then these real garish-looking things, and it's an attempt to create an aura to help you remember the significant things that were happened here. So the best our culture can come up with to remember these signal documents, these most important documents in our nation's history, is we will preserve these colonial buildings in as close to pristine condition as we can possibly think of. And then this other building here for the Liberty Bell, well, this is what modern architects have come up with. It would be an appropriate remembrance, which is sad. Anyway, what you're about to see here is not the preservation of the buildings, but we have recorded by Moses from the Word of God, this is the phenomena that God gave these people so that they would remember this day forever. You are not to forget the context in which the Ten Commandments were given. It's referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken us on to new heights, so to speak, but he still looks back to this passage right here and says, if you were there, you would never forget this day for the rest of your life. It would be the most stunning, the most amazing, the most talked about, the most fearsome day in your entire life. Here's 3 million people wandering in a desert. This is in a desert which has an occasional mountain out there, but it's mostly little steps, or we'd say kind of broken off mountaintops and desert and rocks and sand and sun and not a lot else. If you've seen pictures of the wilderness of Sinai or pictures of the Middle East. And here, 3 million people had this giant pillar of cloud by day to guide them. And at night, a pillar of fire by which they could see. You're out in the middle of nowhere with no lights. And if you're to see anything at night, this pillar of light might give you some light and to show you where to stop and camp for the night. There's nothing around you in this desert sky. If you've ever lived in the southwestern part of the United States, it might rain a couple of days the entire year. And then every other day, it is disgustingly sunny and bright. Always sunny, always sunny, always sunny, always. You never have a dark day to brood and be introspective. It's always bright and sunny. Well, what happens if out of nowhere this incredible phenomena comes upon you? That's what we're about to read. Repeat here. In verse 9, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. I'm accompanying my word with phenomena that will stick in people's brains. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. Well, what's that all about? Where does the modern understanding of that you ought to put your best Sunday go-to-meeting clothes on to go to church? They might have one, at best, two articles of clothing. They were walking. They ended up walking for 40 years, living in caravan. You were spending most of every day walking. You had these one or two pairs of clothes. God said, if you're going to come into my presence, I want you to wash what you're going to wear and come before me in your best. You're going to honor me by being as clean and spiffy, so to speak. You're not just coming to anyone. You're coming to Almighty God. So when people say, well, when I go to church, I just go to church because I love God and I just confess any way I want to. Well, that's not what the Bible says exactly. The Bible says you're going to someone, yes, hopefully you love, but someone whom you respect and you fear and you reverence. And he's not like one of us. He is Almighty God. He told these people, I know that you're marching and I know things aren't convenient, but I want you to take 2 days and get yourself ready, and I want you to get cleaned up before you can come into my presence. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around. Okay, they're going to put fencing around the base of this mountain. Why? You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. In other words, God was coming down and consecrating this place by His presence, and to show His holiness, no one but His appointed servants, to whom He personally invited, could go up. And if someone just, if the idle or the curious, or it's like people who drive on the freeway and they have to look and make sure they see the accident, they can't just go by and do their business. They have to go someplace where they shouldn't. If someone just wanders up and says, well, you know, I want to take a little rock from the mountain as a souvenir, or I just want to go up and touch it and say that I was there, if they touch it, they're to die. If an animal touches it, it is to die. I will show you that I am holy, and you will learn to treat me as holy. Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him. In other words, you won't personally touch this person. They have just disobeyed. But he shall be stoned or shot, meaning with arrows. You're not supposed to even go touch this person when he's to be executed. You stone him to death or you shoot him with arrows. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So there'll be this trumpet from a trumpet not made with hands, so to speak. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. So they're getting ready. 3 days later, on the morning of the third day, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. There aren't clouds floating around the Middle East. It's usually a cloudless sky or very thin, high clouds. You don't get big, heavy rain clouds that just happen to miss you like you do in the Southeast. It's not that it's dry because the rain clouds just kind of miss them. There aren't the kind of clouds going by that carry a lot of water vapor. So to have this very thick cloud come down, and then the one mountain in the middle of your view, and this giant dark cloud kind of comes and descends on top of the mountain, and there's lightning coming out of the cloud, and there's the noise of thunder, and then out of nowhere this is this really eerie, high-powered trumpet blast. And everybody in the camp is spooked, we'd say. They're instantly kind of fearful and trembling. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. He was showing himself in physical manifestations. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln or a chimney, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate us. He's saying back to the Lord, we did what you told us. They can't. They don't have access. We've set up barriers. We've set up guards. We're not going to have them die. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then in verse 1, and God spoke all these words. This is Moses' recording of the very words that he had received from God. Then pick it up at verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, wait a minute. He just says, do not fear. Then he turns around and says, well, God's doing this so that you may fear him. What's he saying? This isn't to your death. God's not doing this to take your life. God's not doing this in order that you might stay away from him. But he is doing this to teach you the seriousness of who he is, the seriousness of his holiness, the absolute seriousness of sin, and the importance of living before Him as a humble creature. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, to reveal what's in your hearts, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. That is the context for the giving of the Ten Commandments in the physical sense. Phenomena that people would never forget the rest of their lives. You would not forget this giant dark cloud, these lightning flashes, the thunder, this terrible, awful trumpet blast not done by human trumpeters in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere. And as you draw near and God speaks to your spokesman, and as He scares the bejabbers out of you, it would teach you that God's not someone to be trifled with, not someone to be played with, not someone that you can play fast and loose with, but He is Almighty God, and we're talking about serious issues here. We're talking about life and death and eternal issues here. Now, in this context, it's important to remind ourselves it's a privilege that God would speak. He's not obligated to speak. I've said that before. And so that He's revealing Himself is a mark of His grace to these people. He didn't have to speak to them. He didn't have to be kind to them. He didn't have to deliver them. He could leave them in their sins. He could leave them in their bondage in Israel, but He'd not done that. In fact, as you look around the world, biblical Christianity is without exception the only religion of its kind. The Bible does not purport to be a book about what a bunch of Hebrews or Greek-speaking Jews of the first century thought about God. It's not people musing about God and then writing down their musings. It's not the best philosophy. It's not the best psychological take on God that we can come up with from the ancient world. The Bible purports to be nothing less than God revealing what men could not know by themselves through human reason. Men cannot reason their way to this. Men cannot grope their way to this. I have chosen to show you things you could not know and would not know had I not been merciful to you. And His reason for doing this is so that we would get it, so we would understand. Because all the other man-made religions that are come up by men trying to do things end up saying, you save yourself from the wrath of the deity or from the going off into nothingness or whatever judgment awaits you in that particular religion. You avert that by your good works. Every other religion, study them to your heart's content. They all say, do, 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 do. And if the deity is having a good day, the day you die, maybe good things will happen to you in the afterlife. Biblical Christianity says you can't save yourself. And God has visited this planet in order that He would save people from Himself, in a sense, that God's Son comes to save them from His own wrath. For God will be your judge on Judgment Day. Those of you who are not yet Christians, who never become Christians, who stiff arm the Lord Jesus Christ, will discover that Him you thought was a pushover and Mr. Meek and mild will be the one sitting behind the bar of justice. And so to speak, the gavel will come down and He will be for the one to pronounce your judgment. He will be the one to tell the angels to take you and cast you away into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the Lord Jesus said, I have not come in order to judge men, at least the first time, but in order to save them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deliver men. Biblical Christianity doesn't tell you what to do. It says it's done in the person of Christ. And so a biblical preacher is always placarding Christ, always presenting Christ, showing you what Christ did, because Christ is the one who saves us from the guilt of our sins and the shame of our sins and the condemnation of our sins. And we are to not to look to ourselves. We are to believe the revelation of God, which says you can't save yourself in whole or in part. You are to look to this one who is the Savior. And you are to look to this one and trust that His standing in your place is sufficient to make God be satisfied. The guilt of your sins is on Christ. The righteousness that you need before a holy and righteous God is given to you by Christ. Everything you need for God to be happy with you, to be joyful about you, to be satisfied with you and to accept you and to love you comes to you through Christ. And so it's entirely and wholly a matter of looking away from yourself and looking to Christ. Whereas one teenage girl said, it was just so easy. I don't know why I didn't get it. It's not about me. It's just trusting in Christ. It's just Christ. It was so simple and I kept missing it. Well, it's simple in one sense, but it's profoundly difficult because we are very prideful, self-righteous human beings. And so to accept what the revelation of God says about our condition, we looked at in Sunday school, and to say that we can't save ourselves. You mean to tell me I can't save myself? My answer is yes, the Bible says that. You mean to tell me I have to place my trust absolutely in Jesus Christ and that not one smidgen of my good works contributes to my salvation? That's exactly right. Now, you can hear the words, but if you're a prideful person, you will not accept that. You can understand it intellectually, but you won't agree with it and you won't entrust yourself to it because of pride in your life. And you're a creature seeking to stiff-arm Almighty God, even though you hear that He has come to deliver you from the consequences of your sin. God has been gracious here in making a revelation. The Ten Commandments are God choosing to be gracious and revealing His will. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The biblical message is done. When Christ came, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not some truth, not a way to life. I am the way, the truth, the life. If language means anything, the use of the definite article means I am this and only this. I am the way and the only way. I am the truth and the only truth. I am the life and the only life. And then in case we don't understand that, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, in a day of what is called pluralism, which is just ultimately relativism pushed to the max, where everything's relative and nothing's right and nothing's wrong, events like 9/11 crash into our subconscious and say, that's wrong! Well, maybe it's just these Muslim things to crash in their planes into buildings and kill people, and if that's not your thing, you shouldn't judge them. Well, that's just a bunch of hooey. I don't believe that. Well, it took something that staggering to a moment to jar our culture into the reality of evil. Now, it's come filtering back. Well, you know, we've probably brought it on ourselves. As one lady coming out of a church in Queens said a couple of days later, I don't know much about these Muslim people, but my religion doesn't teach me to crash airplanes into buildings and kill people sitting at their desks or children in daycare. My religion doesn't teach me that. There is something about the reality of evil in a fallen world that crashed through all the politically correct gobbledygook to make us aware of the fact there is such a thing as sin and evil. Christ says, I am the way. If you want to get to God, you've got to come through me. I am the truth about God. I am the life. If you want to have spiritual life, if you want to have eternal life, you must come through me. And then he said, when one of his disciples said, now where are you going to go and what are you going to do and can you take us with you? And well, why don't you just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Jesus goes, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. I and the Father are one. I am God in the flesh. How does God relate to sinners? How does God relate to this? How does God relate to that? If you've seen me, you've seen God. Mankind has no excuse to say, well, I just don't know what God's like. And I just don't know. I just am kind of agnostic about these things. And da 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 da. That's not an excuse that will cut it on Judgment Day. God has visited this planet. And apart from grace, the whole planet will go along collectively going, la, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you, la, 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 I don't care what you say, I'm not going to hear you. You know, we wouldn't be so unsophisticated. Not outwardly. We do it all the time, apart from grace. God was gracious, and the Ten Commandments are a revelation from God about how to live. We'll come to that in a minute. The Ten Commandments are given by the God who enters into covenant. Where do you get that? Well, look at verse 2. I am the Lord, your God. There are two things about this one phrase that shows that it's the language that God uses throughout the Bible when He's speaking about His covenant relationship with people. He says, first of all, He uses His covenant name. In the English Bibles, when the word Lord is all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When the word for Lord is all capitals, it's the English translation of the Hebrew, four letters for the Hebrew word for Yahweh, which is not a common name. Most of us don't say, oh, Yahweh, thank you for a great day yesterday. That's not the way we think. We think, oh, Lord. That's our English translation of the Hebrew word. But that was God's covenant name, which going back to Exodus chapter 3 and 4, when God first appears to Moses, and Moses is this clueless guy who sees this bush that's on fire, but it isn't being consumed. And this is an interesting scientific phenomenon. I'm going to go look at it. And he gets close and God says, don't you have this common sense? Take off your shoes. Get on your face. You're in the presence of God. And so now he's on his face groveling before God. And so God begins to call him to do this work of being the mediator and the deliverer. And he goes, I don't want to do this. And so part of the argumentation is, well, what's your name? All there's so many gods in Egypt, and so you're just one more. Well, I'm not one of the gods of Egypt. I'm the God who really exists. I'll give you my name. My name is I am that I am, or I exist because I exist. I'm the self-existent one who has always existed. There never was a time when I did not exist. And all that exists has come into being because I created it. The entire cosmos is my making. I am that I am. Existent God, the real God, has sent you. Not one of those trick gods of Egypt, not one of the imaginary idols of Egypt. In fact, the 10 plagues are God's 10 judgments on gods whom the Egyptians worship. They worship frogs, they worship flies, they worship the Nile River. And God nuked each of their idols and showed that he was the one true God. So we have God revealing himself, and he says, this is my covenant name. This is my name when I enter into a relationship with a person. If I want to pass you by, there's no problem. I don't have to do anything. I can leave you in la-la land and you can be clueless. But if I chose to come to you, I will not only come to you, but I will have a personal relationship with you and I will tell you my personal name. I will give you my covenant name to you. I will be the covenant God to you. I will be the Lord to you. Now, when you see capital O, but little O, capital L, little O, little R, little D, that means Adonai, which is the name for the sovereign God. But here, when he uses what's all capitals, this is God's covenant name that he gives with those people who are in a relationship with him. One more point, and then I'll go back to explaining what a covenant is. If the second half of the phrase, I am the Lord, your God. Throughout the Bible, when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, that's God taking these people to himself and says, I will have a special relationship with you. You're not just one of 7 billion people roaming around this planet. I'm entering into a special relationship with you. In a minute, we'll see that's a covenant. But this is the language of God entering into covenant with his people. All throughout the Bible, when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's not just God saying, well, I'm kind of psychologically lonely and I'd like to have a relationship with you. This is God speaking formally. This is God speaking to God as a people saying, I'm entering in this relationship with you. Certainly a greater with a lesser. But this is a real relationship. This is a relationship which has a binding effect. A covenant is a binding effect. We know very little about covenants anymore. We hear echoes of it in a marriage covenant, perhaps echoes of it in a neighborhood covenant or something like that. But it's not a word that we use as much as we once did in our culture. It's this binding obligation, almost a contractual relationship. It's a personal relationship that has a binding nature to it. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it's when God himself, unilaterally, he takes the initiative to enter into this relationship with us. It's happened way back into Abraham, a guy who was just a demon worshiper, Joshua says, in northern Iraq, in Ur of the land of the Chaldeans. Before it was called Iraq, it was called the land of the Chaldeans. And he saves this idol-worshipping man, and he says, you shall be the father of a great race of people, the chosen people of God. And I'm changing your name from Abraham to Abraham, and I'm entering into a covenant with you. Now, God had entered into other covenants. He had entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He'd entered into a covenant with Noah. He enters into this covenant with Abraham. He enters into a covenant with Moses as representative of the people of Israel. He enters into a covenant with David. You shall be my king and I will raise up a king such you will always have a descendant forever to sit upon the throne. He says to Jeremiah, I'm going to do something in the future. It's going to be called the new covenant, which will be the fulfillment of what the New Testament shows to be an eternal covenant, where God says, before the foundation of the world, my son and I entered into this solemn agreement and that I would send him and that he would come and that he would save a people. God loved you before time began. Time began at the creation. God loved you before time in his covenant relationship with his son. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not taking the time to look at every scripture. We're going to look at one. Is this something that Pastor Martin's making up? Well, in one sense, you're hoping not, but let me show you a passage which says it very clearly. God enters into this solemn, binding, contractual relationship. We talk about a marriage contract or a marriage covenant. Well, God enters into covenant with people. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and listen to the Apostle Paul as he quotes these things and applies it to the church, to believers. 2 Corinthians 6, picking up at verse 14. Here the argument is, this is why Christians should not be unequally yoked in a relationship with non-Christians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial being a false god of that time. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Well, these are rhetorical questions which imply an answer which isn't required. Well, no. I mean, there is no fellowship with light and darkness. There is no accord between Christ and Belial. Believers don't share with unbelievers. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. God doesn't dwell in a temple in Jerusalem. He lives with inside cleansed human temples. He lives inside cleansed believers. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So what's the teaching here? Paul's taking the covenant language from the Old Testament, applying it to New Testament believers. Go get your concordance out, looking up some of these phrases. I will be your God. You shall be my people. That's God speaking to them in the relationship of a covenant. It's a high and holy privilege. So why does God do this? Well, he does it to show us his grace and his mercy. Here are lost sinners running around on this planet, vaguely having a sense of fear of judgment. God says, I want to save you. And I do this in a solemn way. I do this, my son and myself, entering into this agreement to save this great host of sinners, who, when it's revealed to Abraham, God uses this figure of speech. Can you count the stars in the desert sky? No. Can you count the sands here in the desert? Can you count the sands on the seashore? No. Well, so shall your descendants be. This innumerable group of people, not 5, not 12, not 37, not the number of people in this room, but a great unnumbered group of people whom Christ came to save. And the Father gave these people to the Son. The Son says, I will come and save them. And I will give them back to you. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ will give back this kingdom to his Father as thanksgiving to God for this privilege. And Christ came on this errand and he accomplished the task and completes the task and gives it back to his Father. He wanted to show people the Father's glory and grace. I will reveal my greatness in judgment. I will reveal to people my justice and my holiness when I judge them. And I will not have mercy upon them. But this vast, unnumbered group of people, I will show them my mercy and grace. And they didn't deserve salvation any more than these other people did. But it's because I chose to be merciful to them. As Paul says in Romans 9, it's not to the man who wills or the man who runs, but it's up to God who has mercy. I want to do them good as my special people. And so I've entered into a covenant with these people. And this is, again, the second half part of the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is a God who reveals himself, a God who enters into covenant with people. And then he says in the third part here of chapter 20, verse 2, and the last part of verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And Egypt in the Old Testament was a literal place. You could really go down to Egypt. Jesus was taken to Egypt as a small boy. But the land of Egypt became figurative for a bigger problem. Everybody in the Bible who went to Egypt initially found material prosperity or relief from some problem. But if you stayed there, it ended up being corrosive and destructive. And it was like this world, which we can say, you know, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, you can have material prosperity. You can have all these things. And what did the devil offer to Jesus in his temptation? I offer you all the kingdoms of this world, all the glitz and the glitter, the money, the power, the sex, all the stuff that worldlings live and die for. You can have it. If you just come and worship me. And Jesus would not have it because, A, it was an offense to his father. It was wrong. It was sin. But these things always end up abusing and enslaving those who live there. If you live in Egypt and you grow up in Egypt and you die in Egypt, you will be a slave. You will be a fool. You may have initially thought you were gaining great things, something like what Lot did to Abraham, saying, yeah, you can live out here and have the pasture land, but I want to have the really sweet places right up next to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah would be another similar place where, you know, I want to make my decisions based upon worldly wisdom. I want to be a success. I want to be a high roller. I want to have everything this world has to offer, and I don't want to be some stodgy religious person who's off there doing unimportant, uncool things. And here, these people, they have their reward. Your family falls in love with Sodom. Your girls marry Sodomite guys. You end up finding you lose your whole family and barely escaping with the smell of smoke in your own hair. And people who went down to Egypt sometimes never returned. And so this became a byword in the Bible for our enslavement to sin. In the New Testament, it likens the Lord Jesus Christ as like another great Moses to take us out of captivity in Egypt and take us to the promised land. We still sing old Negro spirituals about, I want to get to Canaan. I want to get to the promised land. And the idea is, I've been in slavery in Egypt, and our black slaves in the South were in slavery in the South. But I want to be liberated, and I want to go on to make it to Canaan, which was figurative in our hymnology for going to glory in heaven. Remember how you were mistreated? Remember how you were terribly enslaved? If you're a Christian, you can remember what it was like to be enslaved to sin. You can remember, if you were converted as an older person, something of what it was like to be in bondage in Egypt, so to speak, of this world. And then how Christ came and liberated you. Egypt with its enticements of power, money, pleasure. But it always ends up enslaving you. God redeems you. And then here, James uses this phrase about the Ten Commandments. He calls them the perfect law of liberty or the perfect law of freedom. Here's a God who redeems you, and he turns around and says, in my house, we have laws. In my house, we don't do that. My children don't do that. In my kingdom, my citizens don't do that. The hellions of this world may do this. The delinquents in other families may do that. But citizens in my kingdom and children in my family, we don't do those things. And so out of my grace of redeeming you, I'm giving you these Ten Commandments. They're gifts of love to a redeemed people. They're not some autocrat who's signing papers and having some underling go out and enforcing laws to put people under his thumb. You will either be ruled by a gracious God and his laws, or you'll be ruled by some human tyrant and his laws. But you will not be ruled by both. You can be ruled by Egypt and its false gods. You can have pleasure and sex, ambition and power, covetousness and greed. You can have self and sin, or you can be freed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can live by his laws, which the Bible says are the laws of perfect freedom. God gives his forgiven and empowered people his laws, and they are the family code. He gives them his laws, and they're the laws of the kingdom of God, in order that you might have joy and abundance and the blessing of God. I don't think much about the laws of this land because I have a higher standard, which I don't keep perfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ kept them for me. But I am empowered by the Holy Spirit to now be much more obedient than I ever was in my BC days before the Lord saved me, before I was converted. And then when it says in Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 36:28, the promise of the new birth is this: I will write my laws on your born-again heart, and you will want to obey me. My children and my family want to obey me. They're not juvenile delinquents. They're not dragged in kicking and screaming. I change their heart, and their new heart wants to obey me. I propel them to want to obey me. I close with this. You can believe the devil and the puppets of this world that God's laws are terrible. God's laws are here to curb your fun. God's laws are here to make you miserable. Or, I ask you, is the Bible true and God not a liar? His word says that he's a God who speaks And he's a God who enters into covenant with men. And he's a God who graciously saves them and then gives them his laws in order that they might live an abundant and happy life. Believe the devil and his puppets. Believe God and his word. Your eternal destiny depends upon it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for changing rebel hearts and making them into hearts no longer of stone and rebellion, but sensitive, believing, obeying hearts. Yes, we don't obey you perfectly when we become saved by your grace, but we're not habitually disobedient like we used to be in our BC days. We're not unthinkingly disobedient like we were for so many years. You make us into being sensitive. And when we do disobey, we are grieved and pricked by your Holy Spirit that we would have disobeyed you. And we feel terrible that how could we sin against him who has loved us unto death? How could we disobey his holy and good laws? The lost man, the lost woman, the lost boy or the lost girl, they don't think about these things. They're still laws unto themselves. They get up each day. What do I want to do? What would make me happy? What would please me? What would get my agenda fulfilled? With no thought of you. And their consciences rarely bother them when they break your law. Have pity upon them this day. I pray that you would tromp all over their consciences. I pray that you would show them their sins, that in order that they might, as Martin Luther said, be scared stiff, and for the first time in their life, have an inkling of why they need a Savior, and that they would look to the Savior and see him looking at them with his arms wide open, and they would run to him for salvation. May we, his saints, not believe the devil's lie and the lies of his puppets in this world, that God gives his laws to cramp our style. Rather, they're laws given by one who would enter into covenant and who would reveal his great love for us in saving us and would have us to live in a holy and joyful fashion. You are good to your people, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.